Last week, we listened to Paul's testimony before King Agrippa, Governor Festus, and their gathered guests. Festus had arranged the meeting so that King Agrippa, who was himself Jewish, might help him draft a document supporting sending Paul's case to Caesar. Addressing Agrippa directly, Paul related the difference between his life prior to his conversion to Christianity and after that conversion. He also told about Jesus' call for Paul to declare the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And the apostle summarized his mission in verses 19 through 23. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Note again several aspects of Paul's testimony. He declares Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. He links this to what Moses and the Old Testament prophets said would happen. And he calls people, all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to repent, to turn to God, and to do works befitting repentance. You see, in summarizing his ministry, the apostle is presenting the core of his gospel message to Agrippa and everyone else present. Tonight we're going to consider two responses that Paul receives. These will constitute our outline for our message. First of all, we'll see the response of Festus in verses 24 through 26. And secondly, the response of Agrippa in verses 27 and 32. And in these responses, we hear some of the ways that people continue to respond to the gospel today. We begin with the response of Festus, verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now, it appears that Paul has been speaking and Festus interrupts him here. There can be no doubt about his thought in regard to what Paul is saying. He cries out loudly, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now, actually, he's not entirely negative in what he says. He speaks of Paul's much learning. And that shows that he recognizes that Paul is educated and that his presentation has been impressive according to the standards of rhetoric of the day. However, he cannot follow Paul's reasoning. And this is probably especially true when it comes to resurrection, which is the very last thing Paul spoke about before the interruption. And to the Roman Festus, such talk is a sign that Paul is mad, and the Greek word is mania, that we still use for madness, for words like maniac. He's basically saying, Paul, you're a maniac. And Paul begins his response to Festus in verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Of course, Paul rejects the characterization of himself as mad, and he addresses the governor politely, respectfully, as most noble Festus, and counters that far from being mad, what he speaks are the words of truth and reason. The Greek word translated reason is sophrosune. It's a significant concept in Greek culture, referring to rationality and mental soundness. It is thus the very opposite of mania, of madness. And Paul continues in verse 26, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Now, Paul continues to speak to Festus, but he's speaking to him now about Agrippa, whom he identifies as the king, before whom I also speak freely. Let me just start that over. The king, before whom I also speak freely. Oh, I typed it twice. That's why it doesn't make any sense. He only says that once. The apostle says of Agrippa, I am convinced that none of those things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. First of all, Paul trusts that Agrippa, with his Herodian background, is well aware of the concept of resurrection, as well as of the Old Testament to which Paul has alluded. His Jewish background gives him the ability to understand what Festus dismisses as madness. "This thing was not done in a corner" is a Greek proverb. It's found in other sources in Epictetus, Plato, and Plutarch. Here again, we see Paul's knowledge of pagan writings, as we saw previously at Mars Hill. The point of the proverb is that the matter under consideration is something of common knowledge. And he is probably here speaking of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, expecting that King Agrippa probably knows about some of the facts relating to Jesus that are being announced by his followers. Christianity is not a mystery religion. There were many mystery religions in that day that had secrets that were only revealed to an elite few. No, Christianity is a public religion grounded in historic events. And this was an important affirmation for the author of Acts, Luke the historian. And Paul now turns from speaking about Agrippa to addressing him directly. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Again, Agrippa is a Jewish ruler. Paul is confident he's familiar with the Old Testament prophets, and so he asks and answers his own question to the king. "Do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do believe." And here again, the apostle is making a link between Old Testament prophecy and his message about Jesus. And implicit in this linkage is the idea, why should Jews be persecuting me when I teach only what was spoken of in advance by the Jewish scriptures? Paul's appeal to Agrippa leads then to the response of Agrippa in verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" I think this is one of the most amazing statements in the book of Acts. Agrippa's response to Paul is almost the polar opposite of that of Festus. Festus says, "Paul, you're mad." Agrippa says, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, there is some debate about how to translate Agrippa's words here. The ESV, for instance, casts them as a question. Has Agrippa saying, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Now, there are no question marks in the Greek manuscripts. Syntactically, that is a possible translation. It would suggest some shock on Agrippa's part that Paul thinks he can lead him to convert to Christianity so quickly. Now, even on that, which is a more minimal reading, it is clear that Agrippa recognizes Paul is preaching to him with the hope that he will become a Christian. Nevertheless, I think a stronger case can be made in favor of the New King James translation, or a similar one, as in the New American Standard 1995 edition, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Paul has clearly made a positive impression upon Agrippa, appealing to his knowledge of the Old Testament as well as to the basic outline of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And with such a background, the king finds what Paul says to be most reasonable. It's not the babblings of a maniac. Agrippa admits that he's almost persuaded to become a Christian himself. And I think this understanding of verse 28 is supported by what Paul says next in verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When Agrippa brings up the matter of converting to Christianity, Paul replies, that's exactly what he wants Agrippa to do. That's exactly what he wants everyone to do. But almost won't be good enough. In terms of faith in Christ, Paul wants Agrippa and the others to be altogether such as I am, adding, perhaps with a note of humor, except for these chains. And we see once more what drives Paul. As he makes his defense, he is really on the offense, seeking the conversion of both small and great. Not only does Agrippa realize this is what Paul is doing, he virtually commends him for the case he has made. He is surely not repulsed by Paul's evangelistic endeavor, as were the Jews who had been accusing him. Well, verses 30 and 31. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." So when King Agrippa stands, the official hearing has come to an end. The king, his sister Bernice, the governor Festus, and others then converse among themselves about what they have heard from the Apostle Paul. And they come to a common conclusion. This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And with these words, they echo what other officials have previously said about Paul's case. For example, 2 years earlier, we have the statement of Claudius Lysias to Felix. "I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had done nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains." Excuse me. Festus himself had earlier told Agrippa of Paul, "I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death." And Agrippa now joins that consensus. Verse 32. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So though Agrippa agrees with Festus that Paul has been unjustly accused, he feels their hands are tied since Paul has appealed to Caesar. Apparently, through a certain amount of the process, they could have withdrawn the charges, but at this point, it's too late for an acquittal at this provincial level. Paul will go to Rome. And we can imagine, of course, that this is not at all disappointing to the apostle. While he was still in Jerusalem, Jesus had appeared to him one night and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And this promise of Jesus may well have been in the apostle's mind when he appealed his case to Rome. All along, we've seen that Paul is more interested in proclaiming the gospel than in defending or protecting himself. And to do so in Rome could well be the pinnacle of his ministry. Well, perhaps it has crossed your mind that there are some similarities between this treatment of Paul and the earlier treatment of Jesus. A commentator, Dennis Johnson, helpfully makes the connection. He writes, "Just as a Roman procurator and a Jewish king had concurred that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death, so now a Jewish king and a Roman procurator reach the same verdict about Paul, Jesus' servant. Despite the verdict of Pilate and Herod, Jesus was handed over to his enemies to be killed. Despite the verdict of Festus and Agrippa, Paul would travel in chains to Rome. Yet his joy overflowed, for his travels and trials contributed to his defense of the gospel." Through all of Paul's tribulation and sometimes literal trials, we see the Lord sovereignly at work in the spread of the gospel, establishing a worldwide foundation for his church that will only continue to grow. May we share the spirit of Paul, including the willingness to suffer, in order to see the gospel proclaimed and the church build up in our own day. And may we see many people not stop with Agrippa's almost, but fully embrace Jesus Christ in faith.